So I grew up in Central Illinois, Urbana to be precise, which is a progressive university town surrounded by a sea of corn and soybean fields. About 200 years ago, Illinois had more than 20 million acres of native prairie grass. Did you know that? But by the late 1800s, after the invention of the steel plow, and it made it easy to plow up that tough prairie sod, nearly all of that prairie grass had been turned to farmland. But when I was growing up in the late 80s, early 90s, there was a renewed interest in prairie restoration, trying to recover some of that native habitat. So out behind my middle school, we had about an acre of prairie grass near the playground. And every spring, our teachers would gather us outside to watch as the local fire department set that little prairie patch ablaze. We'd stand there in a line, eyes wide, holding hands, watching the dry grass crackle and curl up into black ash. Now, to a child, this looked like pure destruction. The field we'd played beside all year vanished, up in smoke. But our teachers were quick to explain that the fire was actually good for the prairie grass. The burning released nutrients back into the soil and cleared away the weeds and invasive species that had crept in. And sure enough, they were right. Only a few weeks later, green shoots began to push through that blackened ground, thicker, stronger, more alive than before. I didn't realize it then, but that lesson would stay with me. A fire that seems to destroy can also restore. And I've been thinking about those controlled burns the last few weeks as I've been reading these scenes of judgment in the book of Revelation. The opening of the seven seals, the blowing of the seven trumpets, the pouring out of the seven bowls, and the fall of Babylon. They too look like utter destruction at first. But what if, like those controlled burns of the prairie grass, God's judgment is not an act of destruction, but of restoration? What if the fire of God's judgment burns away the oppressive systems that choke out life? Systems built on greed, domination, and exploitation, so that true human flourishing can rise from the ashes. God's judgment, then, isn't the opposite of God's love. It's love in its fiercest form, the kind of love that confronts what harms creation. Judgment in God's hands becomes liberative. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, how Revelation unveils the forces that war against human flourishing and how God's judgment burns them away to set creation free. But before we dive in, let's pray for the Spirit's work of illumination. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, you are the breath that spoke through the prophets, the wind that carried John's vision across the ages, and the voice that still whispers to your church even today. Would you give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, not only to churches of long ago, but to this church gathered right here in St. Paul, Minnesota in 2025. Open our hearts to hear both the comfort and the challenge of your word. Where your voice convicts, would you give us courage? Where it calls us to lament, would you give us honesty? Where it announces new creation, would you give us hope enough to believe in it? Burn away the fear that keeps us from seeing the truth. Clear away the noise that drowns out your mercy. And let your word fall on good soil and bear lasting fruit. For you are still speaking, God of revelation. And may we have ears to hear, hearts to receive, and lives that bear witness to your liberating love. And all God's people said,
amen.
Little recap. All the way back at the beginning of October, we saw how Revelation unmasks empire by doing a deep dive into the meaning of the symbols in chapters 13 and 17. Namely, the beast that rises out of the sea, the beast that emerges from the land, also known as the false prophet, and the dragon. What we saw was that the sea beast represents the Roman Empire, what John often calls Babylon. And the land beast represented the imperial cult, corrupt religion that justifies and directs worship to the emperor and the empire. Then finally, we saw how the dragon represented Satan, the accuser, evil personified, and that these three form an unholy trinity. However, these grotesque symbols of domination and deception are not just descriptive of the past. They continue to unveil the forces that shape our world even today. In every generation, what Walter Wink called the domination system manifests in new but redundant ways. Rather than being beings floating around in outer space, Wink teaches us to think of these powers as systems, institutions, and nations, having both an outer reality or structure and an inner reality or spirit. And when that inner life of a social system becomes distorted and corrupted by injustice and idolatry, when it stops serving God's purposes for human flourishing, then it becomes beastly. But these beastly systems, they don't always look evil at first. They can even look righteous, patriotic, even holy. That's why Revelation says that the lamb-like beast spoke with the voice of the dragon. Because the Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see and recognize the beastly systems for what they truly are. Powers that demand our allegiance and devour what God loves. Revelation doesn't stop at just unmasking the empire. It goes further. The same fire that exposes Babylon's corruption also purifies creation. The same judgment that topples the powers is meant to heal the world. So today, as we turn to the next movement in this vision, we're going to see that judgment. We're going to see that in the hands of the Lamb, that judgment is love, burning away everything that cannot belong in God's new creation. We're going to start with the first cycle of seven, the seven seals. Revelation 6 begins with the Lamb opening the seven seals on the scroll that no one else in heaven can open. What's revealed are some of the most famous figures in all of the New Testament, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But rather than being cartoonish villains, these are symbols of deadly evils that still plague our world today. The first rider sits atop a white horse, holding a bow bent on conquest. This rider exposes the beastliness of the Roman Empire's thirst for domination. The Roman Empire would conquer and then call it peace, the Pax Romana. Rome's naked ambition to conquer the world was reframed as bringing peace and justice. Relatedly, the second rider on a red horse represents the war that Rome waged to produce its so-called peace. Here's what Eugene Peterson writes in his commentary on Revelation called Reverse Thunder. For a time, writ large in the headlines, war is perceived as an evil, and there are prayers for peace. But not for long, for it is quickly glamorized as patriotic or rationalized as just. But war is a red horse, bloody and cruel, making life miserable and horrid. The perennial ruse is to glorify war so that we accept it as a proper means of achieving goals. But it is evil. It is opposed by Christ. Christ does not sit atop the red horse ever. We know this red horse all too well in the United States, don't we? Every war America has fought has been sold to us as patriotic and just. Remember the claims of weapons of mass destruction? Anybody old enough? That lie led to our longest war, costing countless lives. That's the red horse and the white horse at work. The third rider on a black horse holds scales in his hand, and a voice says, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, three quarts of barley for a day's wages, but do not harm the oil and the wine. Isn't that curious? Economic disparity, oppression, inflated prices for what sustains life, while luxuries remain untouched. Robin Whitaker, in her book, Revelation for Normal People, writes, along with the military power, the emperor controlled the distribution of grain, including setting the prices for those in the provinces who were farming the grain for the empire. The fact that there were various peasant uprisings during the first century suggests This was not always perceived as a happy and fair relationship. Right? When food was in short supply, priority was given to feeding the army and the elites in Rome. The prices cited in Revelation 6:6 reflect the effect on the poor of such economic disparity. These prices are about 8 to 15 times higher than normal and would therefore put everyday grain like wheat and barley beyond the reach of the average person. This is like when the president of the richest nation in the world throws a lavish dinner party themed after The Great Gatsby, which is a novel about the perils of income inequality, while millions struggle to buy food because of a government shutdown that he caused. That's the black horse. Or look at the so-called gig economy, promising freedom but delivering exhaustion. Workers waiting for the next ping, paid by the mile, dependent on algorithms they can't see. They call it flexibility, but what they mean is instability. Lives lived one crisis away from collapse. This is Babylon. It looks glittering on the outside, but it's built on the back of those that Babylon refuses to see. And God's judgment names that truth, not to destroy people caught up in it, but to free them. Because God's fire doesn't just burn it all down. It clears the ground for new creation, where work has dignity, rest is holy, and no one's labor is forgotten. That was a good place for me, man. Amen. The fourth rider sits atop a pale greenish horse, death, followed by Hades. The culmination of the others, conquest leads to war, war breeds oppression, and all of it ends in death. Whitaker again. Together, the horseman represents war, disease, hunger, and economic inequality coming to earth. These are not future events, but lived realities for the inhabitants of the Roman Empire during the first century. John takes these ordinary realities and subverts them, portraying them as signs of God's judgment against the empire. Think about that. This is not a vengeful fever dream. This is a righteous expose, a laying bare of human violence, our capacity for cruelty and neglect of God's good world. Which brings me to the seven trumpets. When we reach the second cycle of judgment, the seven trumpets, it's easy for us to miss the liberative aspect. Each plague looks like utter destruction. But as with the prairie grass, and the prairie fires, the seeming destruction is the path towards renewal. Revelation 11:18 says, "The nations raged, but your wrath has come, and the time for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, and for destroying those who do what? Destroy the earth." The seven trumpet plagues echo the Exodus story. Hail, blood in the waters, darkness, locusts. In Exodus, these weren't arbitrary punishments. They were creation itself, pushing back against Pharaoh's oppressive order. Likewise, Revelation shows creation rebelling against empires that exploit and consume it. This is why stories like the one from Memphis matter. Elon Musk is building and has built a massive data center fueled by methane turbines built without community input in a neighborhood that was already overburdened by pollution and causing generations of chronic illness. Or look at what happened in Jackson, Mississippi, where families still can't count on clean water to flow from their tap in the richest nation in the world. God's judgment is upon all such beastly manifestations of Babylon. Systems that sacrifice the vulnerable for the comfort of the powerful. Revelation declares that when God's judgment comes, the rivers turn bitter and the seas roar, not because God hates creation, but because God refuses to ignore or our neglect of it. The fire and the flood are God's way of telling the truth And the truth is meant to set people free. When we finally arrive at the third cycle of judgment, the seven bowls in chapters 15 and 16, it's again tempting to see only wrath. There are plagues, darkness, rivers of blood, cosmic collapse. But if we stop there, we miss the heart of what Revelation is trying to show us. Because what's being poured out here isn't arbitrary rage. It's truth revealed in full measure. The bowls unveil the consequences of the empire's way of life. Michael J. Gorman says, they are not God's temper tantrum, but God's truth-telling. He writes in Reading Revelation Responsibly that the judgments of Revelation expose and name evil. They deconstruct the illusions of empire, and they invite repentance. In other words, this is not the wrath of a God who delights in suffering. It's the grief of a God who loves the world too much to leave it in the hands of systems that devour it. The bowls show us what happens when Babylon, the imperial order, finally collapses under its own weight. Every lie that sustains it comes apart. Waters turn to blood, the lights go out, and cities fall. It's not that God causes chaos, it's that God exposes reality. And we see the chaos that was always there, hidden behind the glittering facade. Can't we see this in our own moment, right now? Think about all the ways that truth has a way of pouring out when corruption can no longer hold it back. Financial empires collapsing under the weight of their own greed. Hidden abuses coming to light. Environmental systems reaching breaking points after decades of neglect. These are not random catastrophes. These are the end results of bowls filled with evil finally tipping over. A few years ago, environmental investigations by The Guardian and some other news outlets showed that some of the world's wealthiest nations export millions of tons of plastic waste each year to poorer countries under the label of recycling. Much of it ends up burned or dumped, poisoning soil and rivers that sustain already burdened communities. The rivers run red with toxins, and beaches are layered with ash-colored plastic dust. These are modern bowls of judgment, showing us the end game of consumption without compassion. The earth itself is groaning, and it echoes John's vision, the waters became like blood. And yet, even here, Revelation's goal is not to predict total annihilation, but to elicit redemptive transformation. Look at this, Revelation 16, 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple and from the throne said, "It is done." What does that sound like? It is done. The final bowl ends not with a triumph of Babylon's destruction, but with the announcement, "It is done," which is a deliberate echo of Jesus' final words from the cross. God's wrath, in other words, culminates in God's redemptive completion. The bowls of God's judgment are the painful but necessary purging of the world's wounds, the exposure that precedes healing. They show us what the divine judgment is: not God losing patience, but God keeping God's covenant with creation, with oppressed humanity, and keeping God's promise that death and domination will not have the last word. So by the time the smoke clears, we are not left in ruin, but we're standing before the threshold of renewal. Out of the collapse of Babylon, a new city begins to shimmer on the horizon. Revelation calls it the New Jerusalem. The fire and the flood have done their work, and creation is ready to breathe again. And this is where Revelation leaves us, standing like school children after the controlled prairie burn, on the edge of something scorched, waiting. The smoke hasn't quite cleared, and the ground still feels warm beneath our feet. But if we look closely, the miracle begins. Green shoots, tender and defiant, are pushing up through the ash. And this is the good news revealed in Revelation. God's judgment is not the end of the story. It's the clearing that makes renewal possible. So what does that mean for us right here, right now? It means that when everything feels like it's on fire, when the government is shut down, when creation is groaning from the harm that we've inflicted upon it, when our own hearts feel spent, we remember that the God who cleanses with fire is the same God who brings life from the ashes. Revelation is not the story of God abandoning the world, but the story of God redeeming it. The fire of divine love does not destroy God's good world, it refines God's good world. God's judgment doesn't utterly consume life. It clears space so that new life can emerge. You don't have to worry about the prairie grass. Prairie grass is going to grow. New heavens and new earths will be born. And even now, we are invited to live as citizens of that new creation, to join in God's restoring work. So maybe for you, that renewal process, maybe it begins in a small patch of ground in your own life. Maybe it begins by mending a broken relationship. Maybe it begins by letting die a harmful pattern that is wrecking your life so that you can grow. Or maybe there's a fear in your life that the Spirit needs to burn away so that you can be free. We also have a broader invitation to join God in the work of justice right here in the Twin Cities, tending to creation where it's been wounded and standing with those that Babylon overlooks and exploits. Wherever it begins, know that the same Spirit who once hovered over the chaos is still breathing new life through us. And when we look back to that prairie grass behind my elementary school, we remember how strange it seemed to see it burn and barren, but how astonishing it is when life returned, stronger, wilder, more beautiful than before. That's Revelation's promise, that the fire is not the end, it's the beginning of renewal. So receive this blessing. May the Spirit kindle that same holy fire in us to burn away what destroys, to purify what remains, and to make room for life to rise again. Amen.